So, all right, this week, as you see, is called Love and Marriage. We're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about a wedding, but we're really not talking about marriage, husband and wife. We're talking about a different kind of marriage. So, we're in Matthew 22. We've made all our way all the way in Matthew 22. It's only taken us about 9 months to get here. So, for those of you keeping score at home, we're getting there. All right, Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. I believe this is on page 19 of your New Testaments in the Pew Bibles. So, Matthew 22, starting at verse 1, we're continuing on. We're going to make it all the way to 14. So, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who held a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted calves. Cattle are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, went their separate ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and treated them abusively and then killed them. Now the king was angry and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire. And he said to the slaves, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go to the main roads and invite whomever you find there to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So we got a whole lot going on here. Right, but Jesus starts out and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, right? So there are two cities in this world, two cities in existence, right? Augustine talks about it in City of God. This is book 4. It says two cities have been formed by two loves, right? The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. So, you know, we are called to have this contrast, right? This contrast, you know, if we're in love with the world, if we buy into secularism and things of that nature, we're going to have a different sort of love than if we are loving as the Bible commands us to, right? As it directs us to. Jesus shows a difference between this world and heaven. Augustine definitely picks up on it, right? When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about, you know, a kingdom where we love God first. That's the first thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So, there are two loves that are running the show, either the love of self or the love of God, right? You got to pick who you're going to serve. Right. 2 Timothy, Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. Avoid such people as these." So, these are people who live in the world, right? Right up to this point. They love themselves. That's who's first in their list. I will love myself first and foremost. That's kind of the way the world goes. We see this consistently. And, you know, so I thought, okay, well, what does humanism have to say to us, right? The secular humanism that's in the world today, what does it tell me love is? Well, this is from their website. It's crazy that I would pull it from a primary source. So their website says there is no God, thus this is as good as it gets, right? That's a basic gist of what they say, right? So, but they definitely say there is no God, right? They don't give us this, you know, we don't believe in God. They say there is no God, right? So, they are hard atheists, right? By and large. Humanism is love now. That's what they actually say. These are actual quotes from it, right? Humanism is love now. Love we can enjoy during our lifetimes. Who's love? Who are we loving there? It's us, right? I'm more concerned about me. I'm concerned about my enjoyment. That's why we love. Humanism is the love of life. Love that increases happiness. Who's it all about? Me. It's about me. Because I want to be happy. That's why I love people. Humanism is love with freedom. Love without servitude to masters and scripture. Who's it all about? It's about me. Selfism. Right? That's the number one growing religion in the world is selfism, right? You worship who? Yourself. Your purposes, your reasons, your desires. That's what it's all about. So on humanism, the only thing that you really love is me. You love yourself. That's what the world brings. Is a love of self. Right? So let's contrast this with what the Word of God says. Right? There is a God, thus this life is not as good as it gets. You are, if you're living your best life now, you're going to hell. Because that means that your life is not going to get better no matter what. That's not what the Bible says. Right? Bible says this isn't all there is. Right? Christianity is love always. Love we can have freely, right? If I'm loving others by my own choice, am I doing that for myself, really? Right? Am I showing them love so that I feel better? No. Christianity is the love of all life. Love that increases godliness. Why do we love? Because we love God. And we love others. Right? Christianity is love with freedom, as opposed to being mere chemical reactions. That's what humanism teaches us. Is, well, it's just the way your brain works at this time, and it's... So, we're loving others, and we're loving God because... That's our end goal, is to love God and love others. Right? We do it freely because we want to do what God has told us to do. The world doesn't allow that. The world doesn't allow us to freely love anybody. We do it because we want to benefit ourselves. Whereas in Christianity, we're doing it because we want to obey the commands of God. We want to be in servitude to masters and scripture, right? We want to put ourselves in the service of God. That's the goal, is to love God so much that you're willing to put yourself in service to him, right? So then Jesus ties this whole kingdom of heaven, right, this loving of God. And he says, if you want to get the kingdom of heaven is like this wedding feast, right? That is the kingdom of heaven. This wedding feast is the kingdom of heaven, right? Weddings, Ephesians 5 talks about husbands and wives, right? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, present to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Our goal is to follow Christ so that we're holy and blameless, so that we can be his bride, right? He's talking about this love stuff some more. Christ loved us in an agape way. That's the word there. The word is agape. It's an unconditional love. There's no give and take in it. It's not, if you do this, I will love you. Right? That's the love the world presents us. Right? If you do this, they will love you. If you do that, they will love you. Christianity is a, you love people no matter how they act to you. You got to love them. right? There's this movie called Second Chance, and this guy at the at a bigger church, right? They've been helping out this smaller church, and then, well, they technically they own the smaller church, and then they decide they're going to sell the church. And the pastor of the smaller church says, you know what I really don't like sometimes about Christianity is that I have to love you, even though right now I just want to kick your butt. Mm-hmm. Right? We have to love people no matter what. That's the call. That is what God calls us to do, is to love people no matter what. Right? This is the love that God has for the world, right? This agape love. Love somebody no matter what is what God has for the world. For God so loved the world. That's agapeo, right? Agape. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? Did he love us because we were doing great things and loving God all the time? No. He loved us anyways, in spite of it. Right? Do we love one another this way? Right? We're called to love the church. Love those in the church. May want to kick their rear some days. We still got to love them. Still got to show them that love. Probably the hardest thing to do throughout the entirety of Scripture is to love people even when they kind of suck. This is what the command of God is for us, is that we love people no matter what. So it says that, you know, the king starts calling the people in. Hey, you've been invited. Come on in. Come on to the wedding feast. Right? And this is a picture of Israel and, you know, the Gentiles eventually, right? That's what we're going to see here. Because he separates it out and he says, these people were called and they declined. So I sent them out to call more people, the different people. And they, some of them accept, but not all of them accept, right? It doesn't say that everybody we talk to, everybody that's called to go to the church, is going to say, yep, I'm there, right? It's not everybody who gets that call from God to show up. It's going to be there. Right? When he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I may preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. That's Galatians 1. Paul is giving us a, hey, this is what happened, right? I got the call from God. Hey, I answered it. But instead of going and getting more of the gospel from people, I went, I prayed, and I received more revelation from God on who Jesus really is. Right? He was called with might and with grace, right? So we got to note that he was called with the might. The called with the might, right? It's he might be called, right? He might answer, he might not. That I might. That I might come to him. It's not a you will be called or you will answer. It's a you might answer. God's going to call and you might answer, you might not. Everybody hears the gospel. They hear that God is calling them to them, to him. Right? God wants us to come to him. He doesn't override us though. God says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's calling everybody who's weary and heavy laden. Right? Do all who are weary and heavy laden come to God? No, they don't. They choose not to. God gives us a choice, right? Paul could have done whatever he wanted. He chose to follow God. He said, yes, I will follow God. I will do what I've been commanded here. Not, you know, not because God's some, you know, you will do this, and that's why Paul followed. No, that's not it at all. Right? Paul followed of his own will. He chose to follow God. We have to still make that choice to follow God. Yes, God, I will follow. Your command, I will follow. We also see this with the guests at the feast, right? These people were called. They were called to fall or called to come to the wedding. Did they go? No. Some of them went so far as to beat the servants. Mm-hmm. Right? Right? They went so far as to kill the slaves or servants. Right? These slaves, the word is doulos. Right? Doulos, it's a very common word in Greek, and it's loosely translated as slave, but what it really means is somebody who's a bond servant. Right? They're a servant. It's indentured servitude is more of what it is in biblical concept. Right? These are people who have put themselves in the service of the king, right? For a price. Right? They basically sold themselves to the king. And it wasn't third-party sale. It was, yes, I will sell myself to you. Right? One who gives himself up to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men, right, means to be devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Right? I'm devoted. My interests are secondary. Right? Servants would do that with their king. Right? The slaves would. Right, a servant or attendant. But this is most certainly someone who serves freely. They're not compelled. They're not owned. They have entered into this service of their own free will, for their own accord. Right? So, a better word here would be bondservant, right? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Right? This is Jude 1 to 2. Right? There's only one chapter, so I'm not going to give you a chapter number one. Right? So bondservant is a better translation for this word. Somebody who has bound themselves to servitude. Through sale or ownership, right? So somebody would, this was the whole purpose of the year of Jubilee in Judaism, right? They would basically sell themselves into slavery. And then on the year of Jubilee, which is, I think it's the seventh seven, right? They would be freed. So they couldn't be slaves any longer. So, but that would mean it would basically wipe out the debt. That's what the year of Jubilee did, is it wiped out all debt so that they were not in that person's service any longer. So, yeah, they went and they were killing these guys. They started killing the master's slaves, right? And Jesus, you know, we saw this when we went through 10, right? So do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Right? What I tell you in the darkness, what I tell you here in secret, go make it known to the world. Tell it to everybody. Tell it in the light. That's what he says, right? And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops, right? So while we're talking in hushed tones and we're this and we're that, right, go proclaim this. Right? I'm going to give you the order to go. Then go. Don't stop. Just keep rolling. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Only one can do that. I'll give you a clue. It's not Satan. He don't have that power. It's not that big. Right? Fear God. Right? He says, don't worry about it. Just do what God's commanded. Do this. Right? I've given you the instruction. I've given you the wherewithal to be able to do it. Now go. So just do what God has commanded. Because God alone carries eternal life. He's the one who says heaven or hell. Satan doesn't have that power. He doesn't have the power to proclaim, yep, this one's going to hell. He's mine. It's not in his job description. Right. When we follow the world, right, as we were talking with humanism and love, right, when we follow the world, we get what the world gives us. We get what the world has to offer. It's all we can have. When we follow God, we follow, or we receive what God has to offer, what God has to give. Instead, his offerings are much better than anything we can get from Satan, anything we can get from the world. We get everlasting life. Right? So don't worry about the things of the world. Worry about what God has. Worry about what God wants, what God is calling you to do. Right? You know, the king, he's pretty ticked off at this point. They start beating up his servants, and they killed some of them. He's like, all right, fine. I'm going to lay waste to your cities. That's what it says he did, right? It says he pretty much he laid waste to their cities, destroyed them all, right? But the king is a picture of Jesus, right? Therefore, Pilate entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus and said to him, you are the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this of your own, or did others tell you about me? You already received a brief on me here, King, or Pilate, or, you know, do you just kind of understand this? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Right? You're not my king. I'm not a Jew. Your own nation and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You're looking for things in the temporal here, Pilate. My kingdom is not in the temporal. I'm not looking to overthrow the Roman government. That's what he really says here. I'm not trying to overthrow the Roman government. I'm not a king in this world. My king is of another world. They're looking to get him on sedition. So he's basically just told him, yeah, I'm not guilty of sedition. All I'm guilty of is showing him who God is. Yes, I have a kingdom. Not here. My kingdom is not here. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to declare his kingdom here, right? In Rome, overthrowing the government. That's what Jewish leaders were looking for. So they thought, hey, if he's trying to overthrow the Roman government, we got him on sedition. This will be easy. Jesus is like, no, you got that all wrong. You got it all sorts of wrong. Right? Here's what he doesn't say. Right. He doesn't say, whoever told you that I'm a king lied. Never once denies that he's a king. Right? Never says, I am not a king. He never said there is no kingdom. Never said that his servants would not fight. Just they're not going to fight the way you think they will. Right? And he never told him, I'm not here of my own accord. Never said that. Here's what he did say. Right? He said that whoever told him had spoken rightly. Mm-hmm. He said, I am a king, but my kingdom is not here. It's not of this world. He said, my servants, you know, they'd be out and out fighting if my kingdom were of this world. He did not say they aren't fighting at all. He said there'd be blood in the streets, pretty much. Right? Our battle is not a flesh and blood, it's a spiritual battle. We've got to remember that. And what he does say is, I'm here because this needs to happen. So, you know, there's this, we see time and time and time again, you know, these parts where God destroys things. Right, we see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it with the Canaanites, right? God uses different things to destroy at different points in time. Right? The Greek Empire fell at just the right time. And then the Pax Romana happens, right? Roman peace. And the Romans were doing things. They were building huge structures. And the biggest structure that they were building? Roads. Roads were the most important thing that the Romans were building across the empire. Because it allowed for the free exchange of ideas and easy movement from place to place. If we were to look at Paul's journeys, there are main roads between each of the cities and towns he went to. There were main ports and waterways. Those were becoming more and more and more used in that time. Ports and waterways. They had ways of getting ships across small portions of land, such as we see with Corinth. Right? The Isthmus. They actually had an overland place where you would port on one side of the isthmus, they would transport your ship across the isthmus to the other side, and you would be able to continue on your sailing journey because it was a major port city, Corinth was. We see all of this because it happens at the right time. God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroys the Canaanites. God destroyed the entire world. We see all of this happening as it needs to, when it needs to. Now, we can talk about, you know, oh, the historicity isn't there for the flood. And you know, we can discuss that all day. And, you know, is there a right answer and a wrong answer? I'm sure there is. But do we know it 100% for sure which one is which? Which one is the right answer? Which one's not? No. But it says that they know it 100% for sure. They're not working with a full deck. Right? Because the Bible, you know, allows for interpretation. Now, I personally do believe that it's an actual flood. I do personally believe that the entire world was destroyed in it. But can I see points of reference from the other side? Yes. Can I understand where they're coming from? Yes. Is it central in our salvation? No. Whether it's figurative or literal, it's not central in our salvation. It's not an essential doctrine. But here it is. Genesis 6, 13 to 15. When God said to Noah, "The end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of people. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. But you, Noah, I got a special task for you. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with compartments and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." And then he breaks it all down and he says, make it this and do this and that and the other, and I'll bring the animals and I'll shut the door. The door's got to be here, got to have windows, you know, do this. So Noah does it. Probably looks something like that. Big stinking boat. Huh? No. That's Rachel and Izzy and Augie and Sam and Ross. So we went to the Ark in Kentucky that they built, that's to size, to scale.
Inside of it?
Oh, yeah. Went inside, took all kinds of pictures. It's pretty cool. It's humongous. But that's probably something similar to what it would have looked like. Right, but this was at the hand of God. He was going to destroy the world. The destruction happens because the king says so. Just like we see with the wedding feast. These guests who are abusing his servants and killing them. Right? The world had gone wrong. These people had done wrong. You know, there were none that were following God except for one guy and his family. I mean, people had fully turned away and said, yeah, this God thing, yeah, it's not working for me. You know, we're going to do our own thing. We see that multiple times, right? Tower of Babel. We see that, you know, the Canaanites. We see that, you know, all over the place in the Bible. We see people doing their own thing. I'm going to do what I want, right? God decided to destroy the world just like Cain destroyed the people in the parable, right? Because they weren't following when God had called them to follow. Are we? But the king in the story, he gives a replacement plan. He's got a replacement plan in place, ready to rock and roll, right? And Paul is writing in Romans 9, and he says, and he did. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon objects of mercy. We are objects of mercy if we have accepted what God has called us to do, which he prepared beforehand for glory, namely us. Those who have accepted Christ, we are the ones who are objects of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory, whom he also called, not only from among Jews, right? Some people in Israel will say yes. Some Jewish people will say yes to Christ. Some will not. But also from among the Gentiles, as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. Those who aren't of the tribes, those who are not of Israel, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Ones who are outside, I will call them beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not of my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Saying, hey, there's a replacement plan. All the way back in Hosea, he's saying there's a replacement plan. The people of Israel aren't going to follow me? I got other people. They'll follow. That's us. Supposed to be. Are we following? We're the ones that are going to celebrate eternity with God. If we've accepted Christ. We are amongst those who will celebrate eternity with God. Right? We have the opportunity to worship God how he desires to be worshipped. Not how we want to do it. How he wants it done. That's got to be a key for us. We got to do things the way God has called us to do them. Not our own way. You know, thing is God does call us second, right? Paul even says, you know, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation of all who believe. First to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, those who are not Jewish. Yes, it comes to us second. That doesn't mean that he didn't call us. He calls us second. He calls us after he called the Jewish people. And there were plenty who did not believe. In this, he's saying the Jewish people are choosing not to answer the call of God. Are we? Right? They're bad guests. Right? We see that in the parable, right? People come and he's like, hey, you. Yeah, you. You're not right. You're not looking like I need you to look here. You're not doing what I need you to do here. You're showing up and you're, you know, pooping on the floor, you know. There are bad guests. And we see this, you know, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? Parable of the wheat and the tares. The whole field is the church. The wheat are those who are going to heaven. The tares are those who are trying to choke it out. There are bad guests. And when the wheat sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also became evident, right? The wheat, it has the different coloring in it, right? The tare looks just like wheat. Except, or when it's young, when it's ripe, the grain looks different. The grain is a different color. So, you know, as it's growing up, they're like, wait a second, this isn't wheat. This is not good. This is the bad stuff. And the slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? How then does it have these tears? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Somebody else came in and did this behind us. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go gather them up? And he said, no. You gather up the weeds, right? You're going to pull those roots. What else are you pulling? Good roots. Don't do that. He said, no. While you're gathering up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Right? Allow both to grow together until the harvest. The time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so we see that, you know, there are going to be those in the church who are not saved. They'll be here. People who are choosing not to walk that way. And we'll be able to identify them. We'll be able to look at it and go, that definitely ain't right. Right? There are guys in the pulpit. You can watch them and you go, whoa, no. No, that's not right. That's not even close to right. You know? There's a saying in certain circles of the church in America, you know, that it's King James only, you know? Mm-hmm. And the saying that goes with that is, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Mm-hmm. And that just makes me scratch my head a little bit. Mm-hmm. Because Paul didn't speak English. He spoke Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, probably Latin as well. Right? He's probably a well-educated dude. Right? He's friends with lots of Greeks. He had friends of people in Rome. Right? In Rome, they're starting to speak Latin around the first century. So, you know, we're seeing this shift. And Paul was able to be understood by the rulers. Right? He was directly talking to the rulers, so that's probably in Latin. So, you know, we got bad guests. You know, Charles Taze Russell, he was a Christian. He went to seminary, went to the same seminary that Fred Rogers went to. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Right? Went to the same seminary in Pittsburgh. Right? He broke away. Started developing the Jehovah's Witness theology, and people were like, yeah, let's follow that. That's crazy. That's crazy stuff, right? Mary Baker Eddy, she was a Christian. She was brought up in a Christian household. They were Congregationalist, so Calvinist in their leanings, but studied the Bible her entire youth. She developed Christian Science, which does away with all miracles. Same thing that Thomas Jefferson kind of did. If you haven't, you know, read his take on the Bible, it's kind of crazy. He took the entire New Testament, cut and pasted it out of like two Bibles, right, in Latin, Greek, English, and French, and there are no miracles. No miracles in the entirety of it. And he said, this is the whole of the scriptures. And well, you got a problem, dude. So we got to be careful whose teachings we're following, right? Because sometimes the people in the pulpit, quite right. Good guests. There are good guests, though. Right? We have bad guests. Those are, you know, they're tares among the wheat. We also have good guests. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a dinner there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And, you know, the disciples were pretty ticked off about this. At least one of them was. You know, in John, it actually says Judas came up to him. There's also some Pharisees there, apparently, because in another of the Gospels, it says one of the Pharisees came up to him and was like, what are you doing? And so we see both the good and the bad there. These good guests, you know, Mary is focused, she's laser focused, not on just hanging out with Jesus, but on worshiping him. She worships him as God. She anoints him. Right? She's anointing him with oil on his feet. Right? She praised him as God. So did Doubting Thomas, right? He gets a bad rap. But he says, my Lord and my God. Praises him and worships him. Falls at his feet. Right? Paul did. The instant he struck blind, he's like, who are you, Lord? Guy in control, who are you? Are we looking at worshiping Jesus? That's what separates those who would be the good guests from those who are the bad guests. The bad guests are worshiping Jesus when they want, how they want. The good guests are worshiping Jesus how he wants, when he wants. Kind of all about that difference there. Which one are you? Are you Mary? Are you Judas? Are you Thomas? Are you a Pharisee? Doing it your way or God's way? But no matter what, we have to be ready. 1 Peter 3, 14-16, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. If you're suffering for Christ, you are blessed. Martin Luther took this to the extreme and assumed that because he wasn't suffering, you know, out-and-out physical suffering, he had reason to believe that he was not blessed. He battled depression his entire adulthood because he wasn't suffering for the sake of Christ. He wasn't suffering enough for the sake of Christ. All his friends were being put to death. He was living. He didn't see a purpose in that. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be in dread. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be in dread over it. It's going to happen. Yeah, it's going to suck a little bit. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Right? Make sure you know Christ is number one. Right? Don't worry about what other people are doing. Make sure that you're worshiping God. Always being ready. Always being ready. Not sometimes being ready, not when you feel like it being ready. Always being ready to make it a fence to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do that with gentleness and respect. Right? It's not about who screams loudest. It's about who's got the truest case. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Those who are talking crap about you behind your back because of Christ will be put to shame by your right behaviors. Always. That's the word. Always being ready. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Right? Preach the word. Be instant. In season, out of season. Whether you feel like it or not. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. We're to be ready to tell others who Jesus is at all times. This isn't just a sometimes thing. It's not just a most of the time thing. At all times. Man, I really don't feel like it today. I don't want to. That's okay. You don't feel like it. Big deal. Lots of people haven't felt like it and did it anyways because that's what we're called to do. That's what we've got to remember first and foremost. But it does mean that there's no taking time off. The gospel doesn't rest. God doesn't rest. Well, God does rest, but on the seventh day. Right. There's no taking time off of telling people who Christ is. Right. Paul tells us that there are many who don't know God, and this is to your shame. My shame. Your shame. Our shame. We have to remember that Jesus is first, no matter what, no matter how bad it gets. Right? And we're called. Right? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Right? Don't be ashamed of the gospel, of who God is, of what he has called you to do. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or of me, his prisoner. Right? I'm a prisoner because that's what God has called me to be. That's what Paul says. Right? God's called me to be here. Don't be ashamed of me for that. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of God because of what I've been called to be. Where I've been called to be. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us. God has saved us. He has called us. That's what he says. With a holy calling. God's saying, hey, your calling is set apart. We've been set apart by God for the gospel. For the purpose of taking the gospel to the world. Not according to our works. Not according to what we've done. We're not holy because of what we've done. We're holy because God has called us to be holy. We're holy because Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why we're holy. Christ died so that we could have eternal life. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Christ has been present from the beginning. There's never a time when he wasn't present. And God said, right? Saved and called, right? Just because you're called doesn't mean you're saved. You can be called and not answer. Still got to pick up. If I call your phone, that doesn't mean that we talked. Mm-hmm. Many are called to God, but few will answer that call. They won't answer the call. Right? Are we answering his call? Right? We have to be. We've been chosen. We're chosen people. Scriptures say, right? We're chosen people. Paul writes, blessed be the God of our Father, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Right? So we are chosen. Right? Paul gives an order of events to this, right? Yes, we are chosen. Those he foreknew. God knew us beforehand. He knew what choices we would make before this all began. He knew. Those he foreknew, those are the ones he predestined. Those he foreknew, he predestined to become the children of God. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. It's called the Ordo Salutis. It means the order of salvation. Okay? God knows us. He knows what we're going to choose when given two options. Okay? It's like putting two toys on the floor in front of Augie. One's a doll, one's a ball. I know. As his father, I know which toy he's going to pick up. Every time. I can get it. If I can have that kind of knowledge, imagine somebody who's infinitely knowledgeable, omniscient, all knowledge. He knows everything. So the question for us is, are we answering this call of God? Are we truly listening for the call and answering it when it comes? Or are we so focused on the signs of the times that we're missing what God is really saying? I mean, think of Isaiah. He's sitting there in the field and he's like, God, just give me a sign. Mm-hmm. And there's an earthquake and he's like, nope, God's not in that. Mm-hmm. Huh. Then comes, you know, the rushing wind. And he's like, oh, no God in that. Mm-hmm. And then comes the still small voice talking to him. We got to listen for that still small voice that's speaking to us. God desires us to come to him. We need to make that choice. If we haven't made that choice to come to God, what are we waiting for? That's the big point. Let's pray.